The following was delivered on Sunday morning, October 14, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer from the Moonwalk Community Bible Church in the Philippines.
Our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has commanded us to do the work of missions. Why send men around the globe to people of a different culture, of different ways of living, and tell them, of different religions and beliefs, and tell them that they've got it wrong and we've got it right? The world hates that. The Dalai Lama was speaking in William and Mary College when I was in Williamsburg at my parents' 60th anniversary last week. And the Dalai Lama was saying that that's arrogance to say that I'm right and everyone else is wrong, and I won't tell you that. Well, you see, that's us. We're arrogant because we're going to tell the world, including the Dalai Lama, if he would ever listen, that you've got it wrong and that the path you're on is the way of death. What gives us the right, what gives us the warrant to tell people that? Isn't that the height of American braggishness? Well, it is not. And we have a warrant in the scriptures. And what we're going to do this morning, I hope to cover four things. First of all, the mandate. Why do we do this? Secondly, the goal or the mission. What are we after when we do the work of missions? Thirdly, the method. Yes, I'm biting off a lot. I hope I can chew it. The method. How do we do this work? And then lastly, what means or what agency has Christ commissioned to do this work? Now, that's a lot of bites, so we need to move ahead. What then is the mandate? Why do we do this work? Well, there are many, many answers to the question, but I believe the most potent is the answer given in the commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Matthew 28, and we'll read verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we look at this text, and we just have to more or less skim it, I want to point out there are three prerequisites before Christ even comes to the command to take the gospel to the nations. And we can't skip over these, but I need to deal with them briefly. The first prerequisite is that the men who do the work are already disciples. Notice verse 16, the 11 disciples. He doesn't call them apostles, because this is not just a work for the 11 apostles. It's for disciples. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. They were ones who had bowed the knee to Christ. They had come to know him not just as Savior, to use current terminology, but they had come to own him as their Lord, their Master, yes, indeed, and Savior, because they always go together. They were disciples. When Jesus says, "Go to the mountain," they don't say, "Oh, Lord, that's too far." Many might say such a thing today. Not these men. They were disciples. The Lord said, "Go to the mountain." They go to the mountain. It's farther away. You have to climb. It doesn't matter. That's what Jesus said. They're disciples. The second prerequisite is they're worshipers. Notice, when they see him, verse 17, they worshiped him. Now, the scriptures are so wonderfully honest. It says some were doubtful. Now, if I were writing that, I probably wouldn't have included that phrase. Now, that's kind of negative. Why say that? Well, when they saw him from a distance, is that really the Lord? And then he came up to them, verse 18, and the doubts vanished. How honest the scriptures are. That gives us confidence. We're reading a book that's telling the truth. They saw him, but those who recognized him, and ultimately all of them, they worshiped him. We want to send men whose eyes fill with tears when they sing about the old, old story. Maybe not literal tears, but there's something in their hearts. When they see him, they worship him. That old, old story of Jesus and his love. Love for whom? For me, a wretched sinner. And those who know this story best don't really mind hearing it again. It's delightful to hear of Jesus and his love. They worshiped him. He's my master. He's my savior. He's my Lord. He's my king. He's my God. As Thomas also confessed, they worshiped him. But then the third prerequisite is to recognize his authority. Jesus came up, verse 18, and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me." And here we have underlying this command to go to the nations, the authority of the King of Kings. What gives us the warrant to take the gospel to a different culture and to one way or another, perhaps not blatantly, perhaps not the first thing out of your mouth, but to tell them, you've got it wrong and you need to listen. What gives us the right? King Jesus. All authority, not just in heaven, but everywhere across this globe, everywhere on earth, all authority. Well, that's the prerequisites. We move on, the essence of the command. Now, our English versions translate verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples." And it almost seems like the first word is also an imperative, but if you have a Greek Testament and can read it, you know that that's also a participle. That's why I read, "going therefore." As you go, wherever you go, make disciples. The essence of the command is, make disciples. And again, these are not mere assenters, those who would just agree with what the gospel says, but disciples, pupils, learners who sit at the feet of the master. Not like the attitude of students when I was in college back in the 70s, and some of us fit that category. And you know, the 70s were marked by protests and agitations, Vietnam War and so on. And it seemed to be the motto was question authority. I think that's still the motto of educators. But not so in Jesus' day. A disciple was one who sat at the feet of the master to learn what he had to teach. We want to see men who bow the knee to Christ, men who trust him, men who implicitly follow him, because he's the master. Disciples. Make disciples of the nations. What's the scope of the command? The essence is make disciples. The scope, where do we do it? All the nations. And here again, we have a warrant. Here again, we have explicit direction from our Savior that this gospel is not just for us to hold in and to treasure and say, oh, what a wonderful blessing I have. It's a blessing that's meant to share. It's a blessing that is meant to be spread to what extent? All the nations. And that's why this church, along with many others, every true church has a missionary heart, because we want this good news to be received, believed, accepted. We want to see it operative in the lives of red and yellow, black, and I always add brown, Filipinos are brown, and white, for every nation, tribe, and tongue, all nations. I'm thankful that again, here we have in this church, and we know of others who hold like precious faith, who are missionaries, South America, Central America, yes, even North America, Europe, Asia, Africa, all over the globe, seeking to make disciples. Now, what are the accompanying activities? Briefly, we see baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to go into the doctrine of baptism, but where usually do we baptize? You say water, yes, okay, I know that. But in what context? In the church. Baptism, we see in the book of Acts, is something that's done in connection with they were baptized and added. And there are two exceptions in the New Testament. The thief on the cross was converted and not baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized and not added to a church. But otherwise, we see the pattern. They received his word. They were baptized. They were added. New Testament pattern. Baptism is a church ordinance. And teaching them to do or to observe all that I commanded you. Now, pastors here, in whatever continent you labor, in whatever situation, you know that the job of teaching all that Christ commanded is not done in a one Saturday seminar. That's a labor of a lifetime. Where is that done? In the church. By whom? Pastors and teachers. It's a church labor. For whom is this commandment? Who inherits it? The church. This is a church activity. The accompanying activities point to the church orientation of the Great Commission. Now, what's the duration? How long do we keep on doing this work? Can we ever say, mission accomplished? Fly into the aircraft carrier and mission accomplished and have a celebration? Well, that would be very premature, wouldn't it? There are many enemies still afield. What is the duration? Well, the same as the promise. Lo! That's a word we don't hear every day. It means, listen up. Get this. Looky here. You can't forget this point. I am with you always. Even to the end of the age. The duration of the command, to the end of the age. We need to keep on bringing the gospel to the nations. Now, summary, our first point. What's the warrant? Well, this is enough. When I teach this course as part of the course of missions and evangelism, when I teach on missions, I expand this to 2 or 3 hours of going through the Old Testament and other aspects of the New Testament. And we see that there's a lot behind this command. But this is enough. Why do it? The Master says, make disciples of all the nations. It's good enough. There we have it. Well, I said there were 4 points, and this is the longest. But we go ahead. What then is our goal when we seek to accomplish this commission? Well, the first, as Jesus said, is make disciples. We're not just out to spend money, send people, have a lot of activity. I mean, a carpenter has a plan, and he wants to build a house, and he knows how it's going to look. He's not just going to say, well, you know, when he comes home to his wife, and his wife said, what did you do today? Well, I pounded 567 nails today. Well, that's wonderful. You pounded 567 nails. Where did you pound them? Well, there was a board lying there, and I just took a nail, one after the other, and that board is full of nails now. You say, that's foolish. When you pound the nails, you have some idea of what you're after, what you're trying to build. Well, we ought to have that idea, too. What are we after? Well, the first thing is evident here, making disciples. And it's not merely spreading the gospel. Now, that's good, because we'll find out that's part of the apostolic method. But we're not satisfied by just saying, well, I preached 567 sermons last year. Okay, what then? We want to see fruit. Our goal is to see disciples. We want to see actual converts, changed lives, men made new. I, in the past, received a newsletter from an organization in the Philippines, and they had a movie team. And they went out with their Jesus movie and reported that in 1 month, 65,000 people had seen their movies and made a decision. Now, that would be wonderful if it were true. But you see, Filipinos, number one, they love entertainment. So movie, hey, let's go. Number two, they're very polite and pleasing. They don't like to hurt anybody's feelings. So if you ask them, would you like to receive Jesus? And they think you're wanting the answer yes. Well, they'll say yes. And also, thirdly, they're very religious. And they do have an idea who Jesus is. He's the statue in the church building, in their chapel or whatever. And so, yes, I'd like to receive Jesus. So in their religiousness, yeah, that sounds good. It's very easy to say yes. We don't want just people raising their hands and saying yes. We want disciples, followers of Jesus, those who bow the knee. I come from a background with that sort of mentality. You just get people to walk down the aisle. And as I did at least twice, we don't want just agreement. We want lives changed. What does that take? Well, we're going to see the method, preaching the whole counsel of God, the good news in all that it means, all that's connected with it. And we do this throughout the world. Now that's going to involve, if we obey this command, making disciples in the whole world, it's going to involve somebody going somewhere. Because if we just all sit and in our comfortable existence where we are, if all of us do that, we'll not see disciples made throughout the world. So our goal is not just parochial, just in our little parish. Our goal is disciples, this whole world. Some places, relatively easy to get to. Some places, relatively, let's say, comfortable. In the Philippines, some people say, how could you ever go there? I mean, you have lizards and roaches and ants in your kitchen and all this kind of stuff that, just scares me. And spiders in your bedroom. Well, there are a lot worse things, let me tell you. But dangerous places in the world. And if we're going to see this commission obeyed, as Arif Khan said, they're going to be body bags, casualties. Make disciples. Our goal. Nations. Worldwide goal. But that's not enough just to see disciples. We're going to see when we go through the book of Acts, or if we had time, that the goal is not just saying, okay, you're a disciple, that's good. Now, carry on, brother. We want to see them gathered into churches. Now, let's just, again, just survey a couple passages in the book of Acts. Our ultimate goal is church planting. As I pointed out, baptism is a church ordinance. Look at Acts 2:41. Here's the ordinary order of things. Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Three things. They received his word. That means what he says about Jesus, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. They believed him. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Savior. That Jesus that we shouted, crucify him, he was really God's Messiah. They received his word. Then they're baptized. And then there were added. They're added to the church. So we don't want to just make disciples, baptize them, and then say farewell. We want to see them added to a body of believers, teaching them all things Christ commanded. Again, I said earlier, done in the church. Pastor teachers, where do we find pastor teachers to do the work? Christ, the ascended Christ, gave gifts to men to his church, pastor, teachers. And the apostolic outworking of this commission involved church planting. So if we're going to carry out Christ's commission, we don't merely want to see one disciple here, one disciple there. We want to see churches around the world. Churches where Christ is exalted, churches where his word is obeyed, churches where there is this propagating, reaching out heart to bring others to understand this old, old story, to receive it of Jesus and his love. So the goal involves church planting. That's why ultimately, a missionary, many good things missionaries can do, but the ultimate goal of it all is to see biblically ordered, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting churches around the world. Now, thirdly, and this is really the next longest part, is the apostolic pattern. That's the method. How do we do the work? Well, how did the apostles, here they have the commission. Did Jesus just say, go make disciples, now it's up to you, do your own thing? Well, he didn't spell out the details, but we have in the apostolic pattern an example of how, and I should say an authoritative example of how we ought to do the work. Now, how did they make disciples? You know what the Roman Catholic take on Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is? Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them. And they take the participle as a participle of means, method. All right, make disciples, sprinkle a little water on as many foreheads as you can, and now you've got a lot of disciples. Of course, the result is the Catholic Church, the chameleon that molds itself to any culture it finds, because people aren't converted. They just carry on doing what they were doing with a little water on their forehead. No, that's not the method that the apostles, and if we're the successors of the apostles, we ought to do the method or follow the method that they used. And we find in Acts 14:21 exactly how they made disciples. Turn with me, Acts 14:21. So the first step, the first thing the apostles did in making disciples or to make disciples was this. Acts 14:21. Paul goes away with Barnabas to Derbe, verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Quiz. How did the apostles make disciples? It's elementary. They preached the gospel. You get the gospel, the good news of Jesus and his love, who he is and what he did, into the ear of the sinner, and pray the Holy Spirit take it to the heart. And when God does his work together with his word, there's a disciple. Now, we can't get into the heart. Often we wish we could, with our kids especially. We think of them, get out the scalpel, get the wrenches, get whatever tools you can, and let's. We can't change their hearts. We can apply the means. It's God who changes the hearts. But the means that we use, they preached the gospel. There it is. Now, we could hold, this is part of the course, by the way. How do we get the gospel in this culture, in this setting, wherever you may be? What's the best method to get it to the ear of the sinner? Because you have to start there. Faith comes by hearing. And if you don't get the gospel to their ears, it's not going to get to their hearts. Whether it tracks to their eyes, to their hearts. But there has to be some path into their cognizance. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. We need to preach the gospel. And so I hope, even as we sang earlier, I love to tell that story. For some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I hope, pastors, you never lose that heartbeat of evangelism. Wherever you may be, it may not be the other side of the world. It may be in Brooklyn. It may be in the countryside. But we need to have a heart that loves to preach the message of salvation. The old, old story. And that's what God uses to save sinners. Now, how did they do that? Paul tells us in Acts 20 that he went publicly and from house to house. And we find that, in, for example, in Acts 17, that in Athens, he goes where? Well, the marketplace, the Areopagus. He's publicly proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. But also house to house. He tells us how he admonished each one with tears. That takes something out of you. But Paul had a source, a spring, that kept his heart going to continue admonishing with tears, publicly and from house to house, getting the gospel. Now, we assume, whether it's an easy, relatively, humanly speaking, easy field like the Philippines, where you can see churches growing, where you can have a Bible study in offices and in homes, and people are happy to do that. Or in a hard situation where people are careless, indifferent, mocking, like the United States of America. But still we trust that salvation is the work of God, salvation is of the Lord, and he will save all whom he will call. We keep on doing the work, trusting, believing, with passion. We preach the gospel, and we look to God for the fruit. Now, that's the first phase, make disciples. What then? Well, now you have a group of disciples. You want to see them gathered into a church, because they're going to be taught, they're going to be, well, baptized first and then taught. We want to see them gathered. One candle, a little light, a bunch of candles together, a lot of light. Warming each other, helping each other. The one another passages of the New Testament. How can they be obeyed by a solitary Christian? It's ridiculous. The one another passages of the New Testament assume a community of believers. That's the New Testament church. Now, just look again in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. Here we have Pisidian Antioch. Now, there are a number of Gentiles who believe, as is evident in the text. They turn to the Gentiles. I'll skip ahead for the sake of time. The Gentiles rejoice. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believe, verse 48. The word of the Lord is spread throughout the whole region. The Jews persecute them, drive Paul and Barnabas out. So Paul and Barnabas are out of the picture. What's left? Well, the individual disciples go home to their houses, shut the doors and say, we're in trouble. Let's just hunker down, circle the wagons. We're going to be safe here. If we're gathering in numbers, it's not going to be a good thing because the authorities will find us. Let's just spread, scatter. They didn't do that. Verse 51, Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet. Verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you observe that? Where do you go to find disciples? Not the individuals, not the disciple here or there. The disciples are filled with joy. It's a collective. They're together. They're meeting together. They're gathered together. And when they get together, they're marked by joy and the presence, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what you have, gathered disciples. But as of yet, it's not enough. The next stage in Acts chapter 14 is to see leadership. Now, turn the page, Acts 14, verse 21 again. They preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe. They made many disciples. Now they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, just a minute. If we had time, we'd look back. But you can see that as Paul departed from these cities, it was more or less running from intense persecution to save his life so that he might fight another day and bring the gospel to another place. He was not exactly handed the key to the city by the mayor of Iconium and Lystra and Antioch. He was persona non grata. Why go back there? Paul, you go back to that place. They're going to have your head on a platter. But just a minute. There's something I've got to do there. What is it that's so important, Paul, that you have to go back to these cities? Look in the next verse. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. Yes, that's vital, to strengthen them for the persecution that's raining down upon them, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But then verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. These churches gathered disciples. Yes, they're churches already. You see, they ordain elders in every church. It's already a church. Elders are for the well-being of the church, as the old writers put it, but not necessarily the being of the church. You have a church with gathered disciples. Something's missing. Not enough. The things that are lacking, Paul wrote to Titus. What's lacking? They need indigenous, local leadership to guide them to do, to carry on the work of teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. Sheep need a shepherd, and these are no exception. And Paul risked his neck to go back to these cities because they needed local, godly, qualified leaders to guide them. Now, Paul wrote 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and Paul knew, even though those were not yet written at this point, Paul knew, had an idea, what qualities were needed in a man to lead a church. And he's not going to shortcut the process and say, well, we need somebody, so you're the best we have. Okay, you're good enough. Paul knew what kind of a man was necessary to do the work. And he wouldn't just pick any old Tom, Dick, or Harry, or Jose, or whoever it would be. Qualified men, faithful men. Now, how would you have faithful men in such a short period of time? Remember that some of these converts, not all, came out of the synagogues. And perhaps some of them had even been elders in synagogues. They knew their Bible, because the only Bible they had was the Old Testament at that point. And they knew their God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. So there were qualified men. They're put over the churches as shepherds, elders, pastor, teachers to guide the flock. Now, what does this tell us about the apostolic pattern? Make disciples. First stage, you preach the gospel. You gather disciples. Second stage, into a church, a body, a group. Third stage, they need indigenous leadership. Now, of course, if you're planting a church in your own backyard, as it were, you're the indigenous person. But I don't quite look like a Filipino. I mean, if you know me, my email is Puting Pinoy, and then my initials S-E-H. Well, what is that? Puting Pinoy. What is that? Well, it means white Filipino. For those of you who have puzzled over my email address, it means white Filipino. And somebody already had that email address, so I had to add my initials, S-E-H, at the end. Well, I'm white, so I don't quite match the appearance of my brethren there. Furthermore, although I speak the language, I speak Tagalog, and Filipinos tell me if they talked to me on the phone, they wouldn't know I was an American. But still, you know, there's sometimes Filipinos laugh at something. I don't get it. What's so funny? Because I don't share the background of all those years growing up as a child in that culture, in that setting. Some things go right over my head. I don't get it. What are they laughing at? And even recently, I used a word in preaching, which means explode. And I was talking about the Big Bang and how, in a way, ridiculous it is to believe in such a cosmic explosion. Where did the energy come from behind the explosion and so on? So I talked about the Big Bang, Malaking Putok. Well, I found out afterwards, somebody approached me, you know, brother, you use that word putok. Well, it means explode. He says, well, that's slang for B.O. So a big B.O. Okay, well, I'm not up on the latest slang, I guess. I try to avoid that in my subsequent preaching. Anyway, why are local men best? Because they're not going to have the congregation guffawing over their gaffes in using the language. Oh, local elders, they ordained elders in every place who spoke the individual language, and the Roman Empire was a conglomerate of peoples. Elders in every place. And if you want to know why I stepped down from the eldership at Moonwalk Community Bible Church 2 years ago almost, it's because we have Filipino elders. And in a way, I can say, although the work of that church is not finished, my work in planting that church was over. It's ready. They're on their own feet. We have a self-supporting, self-propagating, self-governing, we're working towards self-training, local assembly of believers. There they are. That's the apostolic pattern of missions and church planting. Now, again, if you're in your own culture, that third stage doesn't necessarily apply because you're the local man. I mean, you're from that place. So if you're planting a church in the United States, or I see Australian brethren in Australia, you're at home and you fit there and you don't have to move on necessarily. But that's when the job is done, the missionary, the church planter moves on. Now, I said I have four things to say, and it's amazing. I look at my watch, I still have 12 minutes. So we're going to get there. The fourth thing is the question, what organization has Christ commissioned to do this work? Now, if you've been listening all along, you have a big hint, and you know where I'm going with this. But let me say at the outset, although my answer is the local church, and missions have been done predominantly by mission societies in the past, I want to just give this little caveat at the beginning. I'm not throwing stones at the faithful men who have gone under the auspices of mission boards, mission agencies in the past, because they have been faithful, sacrificing servants. And I can't hold a candle to them in terms of the labor done and the work accomplished. So I'm not throwing stones at anyone. I'm just asking the question, with our New Testaments in our hands, what organization has Christ handed the commission to make disciples of all the nations? Well, I believe, again, the answer is the local church. And I have three prongs to supporting that answer. First of all, what agency in the New Testament sends missionaries? Acts chapter 13. The first missionary sending on record, although there were missionaries scattered almost inadvertently, but in God's plan, purposefully, But now we have the church taking action. Now there were at Antioch, Acts 13:1, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And here we have a list of some names: Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they, the church, by the hands of its leaders, sent them away. They, the church, sent them away. What agency in the New Testament sends missionaries? Recognizes their gifts, their calling, approves, lays hands on them? It's the church. Anybody else? Is there any other organization in the New Testament? I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Secondly, what organization in the Bible receives missionary reports? Turn over to Acts chapter 14, verse 26 to 28. They spoke the word in Perga, they went down to Italia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent no little time with the disciples. There in Antioch, their home church, they come back and they report, verse 27, all things that God had done with them. So it's God's work, but notice in verse 26, they had accomplished it. God working, man working. The confluence of divine and human to accomplish the task. The report is given nowhere else but to the local church from which they had been sent. What agency, any other agency in the New Testament receives missionary reports? You can read your Bible in vain to find one. You will not. It's the local church. Thirdly, what organization decides missionary policy? We know in Acts 15, the question arises, what should we do with these converted Gentiles? Do they have to be circumcised? Do we need to teach them you can't eat pork anymore? For Filipinos, that would be a blow. You have to, in all of the other dietary laws, ceremonial laws, is this necessary? To follow the law of Moses? That's a big policy question. I don't think we understand that. We don't grip it because we're not in their situation. But the original church was Jewish. All the first Christians were Jewish. Now you've got these Gentile dogs saved. Do we make them Jews? Big question. Who's going to decide? Well, we'll have to call the board together. No, look at what happens. Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great discussion and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Okay, it's apostles and elders. But notice, the church sends them to do this, verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church. Notice verse 4. And when they had arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. So the apostles, you remember, when disciples were scattered in connection with the persecution that arose because of the stoning of Stephen, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So here in this one local church, you have the apostles, that body of men that walked with Jesus for 3 years, sat at his feet. They are the experts. They are the God called, Jesus called them. They are given inspiration to write the scriptures. Jesus told them that the Spirit will instruct you. These are the apostles, but they're in a church. But not only the apostles. You might understand if it says, oh, let's go to the apostles. They're inspired. But it says, go to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Why elders in Jerusalem? Well, this is the first church. Not just the first church of Jerusalem, the first church. If you want men who have experience of leading the flock, men, and many of them perhaps had been among the 70 or the 120 in the upper room. These are men who had walked with Jesus, not only the 12. These are men of great knowledge and experience. Where do they go to answer the question? To a church. Not a mission board, not an agency, not anyone else. They go to the church. Notice at the end of it, after a great discussion, verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Missionary policy determined by the church. Again, I would just pose to you the question, is there any other agency on earth that Christ is commissioned to do the work? In the New Testament, the answer is a resounding no. That's good enough for me. And I'm thankful to have been sent by this local church with the arms of the people upholding us. We come home, we're embraced with love. We're not forgotten. Oh, they're just over there somewhere. We're prayed for weekly, although my reports to the church are not weekly. Mea culpa. And I hope I do better. My son nags me about it. The church cares for us. We're thankful. But notice it's not just an individual thing. I hasten on, my time goes. In cooperation with others. This isn't just an every little church doing their own thing. Churches work together. We see it with the offering to Jerusalem. Churches work together to send benevolence to Jerusalem. We see it with regard to Paul's support. It didn't just come from Antioch. Paul says to the Philippians, more than once I've received the gift you sent. Other churches contributed. And if I may say on behalf of the elders and deacons, although they didn't tell me to say this, we would welcome other churches contributing to the support of missionaries sent out by this local church. Churches work together to accomplish this great task. But there's still no change to the essence. It's the local church that does the work. Churches working together. We can do this job. Again, the point, no other organization in Scripture. Now, let's summarize. We've seen the mission, make disciples and gather them into churches. The method, the apostolic pattern, preaching the gospel. The means, the local church is God's means, his agency. Now, some words of application as we close. First of all, a word of commendation. As I mentioned before, I came from a background that was missions-minded. They had missionaries, and they have missionaries around the world. But the churches weren't directly involved. It was a kind of a cooperative thing, and you send your money. Maybe a missionary will visit you, but they were just out there. A word of commendation. One thing I've noticed among our circle of churches, brethren of like mind, there's an intimate relation between the church and the missionary. Keep up that tie. I remember our brother Arif Khan saying, when we go over to Pakistan, hold the ropes. Hold the ropes. Keep that channel of support, not financial merely. Prayer, love, concern. Hold the ropes. Brethren, keep on doing it. But I want also to give you some words of exhortation. Brethren, keep informed. And I, again, chide myself for not doing better at my end of sending information. And I'm filing this away. I'm rebuking myself. But keep informed. Know what's going on with missionaries, with those who are laboring on the field. There's a lot going on in the world beyond our borders, and we have unprecedented access to information. Keep informed. Secondly, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers. Pray for the laborers who are already there. Pray for fruit from their labors. Pray that these national elders will be raised up, who will be faithful men who are able also to teach others. Pray, plead with God for us. Now, I'm thankful when I visit homes, I find our picture is on more refrigerators than pictures of wanted people in post offices. And that's a very great comfort to us. And again, the cards are, by the way, down in the lobby. Pray for us, brethren. Thirdly, all right, so keep informed, pray, give. Now, we're thankful that this church has taken its responsibility seriously to provide for our needs so that we're not having to scrabble for a penny, a nickel, a dime to support the work. But they would appreciate any who would help. And there are other men to be sent, perhaps. Give. This ought to be a priority. I know a church that instead of buying new carpet, they said, we can't spend that. We need, there are worldwide needs. And they patched the old carpet. That's a good example. We have worldwide needs for the cause of the gospel. Give. Lastly, send. Send. To quote one of my favorite hymns, send men whose eyes have seen the King, men in whose ears His sweet words ring. Send such thy lost ones home to bring. Send them where thou wilt come. We're not alone. He is with us. We have His precious promise. And would there perhaps be among us here in this congregation, maybe pastors in a congregation where there are more than one elder. Could not one of you be spared? Perhaps young men or young men who might be gifted. What are you spending your life for? What's your purpose and goal? To see churches planted, to hear the praise of Christ sung in a different language. What more do you want out of life? Send men. Could it be that the Holy Spirit is saying, not audibly, not directly, by direct revelation, set apart for me, John, Sam, Charles, for the work to which I have called them? Could it be? Send men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which directs us with regard to this great work of missions. And we plead that you would help us to take it to heart, to feel the burden, to sing with passion. I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. We ask for guidance that we might obey your word in fulfilling this commission, that we might do your work your way, anticipating your blessing and seeing fruit from it. Bless this conference this coming week. Be with us, O Lord, wherever we would go to make disciples. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.